Then to turn with me once more to that opening chapter of 2 Corinthians, and chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. I suppose the early days of the church must have been very remarkable days, when God was seen to be working in great power through his servants. Thousands upon thousands of people were added to the church. It must have been absolutely amazing to have been there at that time to see God working in such power, changing people's lives. 3,000 at one particular moment, that first sermon from Peter. And as we read through Acts, we read of amazing things happening. The gospel advanced exactly as Jesus commanded that it would advance, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on into Europe. Remarkable, encouraging things are recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostle. But you know, as that is happening, and that is so true, Scripture also clearly reminds us that as the gospel advanced, people indeed were wonderfully drawn into the kingdom, but all of that happened at enormous human cost. And later in this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, Paul talks in great detail about his physical suffering and the hardship that he endured. We see that in chapter 11. Enormous hardships, physical suffering. He actually was beaten, flogged, he was imprisoned, suffered shipwrecks, a whole range of things. He said, "I came very close to death." All of this for the sake of the gospel. Now here in the opening chapter and in verse 8, he says he doesn't want his readers, and therefore ourselves, to be uninformed about the hardships he suffered. Look at verse 8 with me, please, and the second half. He says this: "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death." That's strong words, aren't they? He says we were under great pressure, and it's the idea of being crushed, of being weighed down. The pressure they were under was great, it was enormous, it was beyond description. In fact, it was, he says, beyond their power to endure. They've been brought right down into the depths. In fact, so severe had this pressure been that they had got to the point of despair. They despaired even of life. They felt, he says, under the sentence of death. And we ask the question, don't we? Why is that? Why is it that as people are wonderfully converted and the work of God seems to be going on so well, why is it that his servants appear to suffer? The first part of verse 5 gives us an answer. Let's look at this again. "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows." And particularly that phrase, "the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives." Or another translation puts it, "the sufferings of Christ abound in us." Now this is a very difficult thing for us to grasp, isn't it, as Christians? The whole question of suffering. But here's a truth that we cannot escape, and we cannot and we must never ignore. We Christian believers, that is, those of us here this morning who are truly of Christ, in Christ, as we've been reminded in song this morning and in his word, redeemed by him at immeasurable cost, we are called, according to that verse there, to endure the same sufferings that he endured. And in fact, we go back to Jesus' own words about this in John 15, when he had that amazing opportunity before his crucifixion. He had that precious time with his disciples. He warned them that they were to suffer because he himself had suffered. And we are called to suffer in his cause, that is, the cause of the gospel. We are called to promote or to advance the same object that he was promoting, the same message, the gospel message. And this means then that the sufferings of the Christian, which show themselves in opposition and contempt and persecution and so on, what Paul refers to here as enormous pressure beyond the ability to endure, those sufferings are substantially the same as those of Christ himself. 1 Peter 4:13 reminds us we actually participate or share in the sufferings of Christ. So suffering for the gospel's sake was a reality for Paul. Now, without doubt, Paul was as prone as we are to life's difficulties. All those things that are common to all people as a result of the fall. He would no doubt have had worries about finances, and we know certainly had problems of health, don't we? We certainly know from reading those letters that he wrote that he had real conflicts in relationships, just as we all do. And we don't minimize any of these things at all. But yet, the real source of his suffering, what was it? What was the real source of this great pressure that he was under? Far beyond his ability to endure, he describes it. So severe, so constant that he despaired even of life itself. What was the source of that suffering? Well, it was nothing less than his faithfulness to Christ and the ministry that he was exercising as Christ's ambassador. And how different that is, isn't it, from the expectation of our society today, and no doubt of the society to which Paul was writing there in Corinth some 2,000 years ago, where I reckon what people are seeking and people are expecting is instant gratification, instant success, a nice time, comfort. But here's the reality for Paul, and the reality for every Christian believer, that as we live and we witness for Christ, we will experience opposition and difficulty. Why? Because, as we've just read there in verse 5 and in 1 Peter 4, we participate in the sufferings of Christ. And as Christ himself said in John 15, if the world hates you, and it will, keep in mind it hated me first. But here in these opening verses of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul is saying, yes, there is that reality. There is that pressure. There is that opposition in varying degrees. But he says to his readers and he says to us, whilst that is there, I want you to know that there is also help and encouragement at hand. There is comfort. And it's to that great theme of the comfort of God, that I'd like us to turn our attention for a few minutes this morning. First of all, who is it who comforts us, Christian believers? Who comforts us? Verse 3 tells us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Listen again. This is the one who comforts us. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. What wonderful titles these are. And that's why the beginning there of that verse, Paul is emphasizing, this is the one alone who is to be praised. This is God, the Father of Christ's divine nature, the Father of Christ's human nature. And as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, let's remember just who he is. This is God, our Redeemer. Now, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that title reminds us, as we need so reminding, this is the one who has entered into that great covenant relationship with his people through the completed work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. And then secondly, God is, notice, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. What does that mean? It means that he is the source or the originator of all compassion. He is the God of all mercies. That is his nature. His complete nature is that he is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. He is the God of all grace, the God of compassion. Now, if, like me, you are a Christian, I don't mean if you just come to church. I mean if you are really committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and that you know him as your Saviour and you've come to that point where you've repented of your sin and turned to him and you have begun to experience that new life in him. If you are a Christian this morning, this God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and God of all comfort, this is the God who has poured out his love on you. This is the God who sent his Son to die for you. This is the God who has forgiven you of all of your sins completely, utterly, and forever. This is the God who has restored you into an eternal relationship with him. This is the God who set you apart for him. This is the God who knew you before you were ever formed in your mother's womb. This is the God who's promised to love you completely, wholeheartedly, continually, faithfully, and forever, and he has been doing, and he is doing, and he will. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. What amazing titles. So this is the one, the only one, who can, verse 4, comfort us in all our troubles. That's who comforts us. Secondly, how does he comfort us? Well, we've just looked at some amazing titles this morning, and we've thought briefly about what they mean. But you know, our comfort does not lie in titles, and as great and as wonderful as they are. Now, in times of trouble, yes, we cling to those great titles. We cling to the great promises of God in his word. Indeed, often in homes you will see texts around the house. Great comfort, promises of God's word. But the question is, how are we actually comforted? And our comfort doesn't lie in titles, it doesn't lie in words alone. This is not theory. How are we actually comforted? And the answer there is in the second part of verse 5, which I just invite you to look at with me. Now, the second part of verse 5, we read this. Just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. It's through Christ that our comfort overflows. Experiential, not theoretical. So if we are Christians, remember that key verse, Galatians 2:20. We've been crucified with Christ, we no longer live. But the remarkable thing is, Christ lives in us. We are in Christ, and he is in us every day, all day. Christ is a mediator between God and man. Right now, he's there at God's right hand. He is interceding for us. He is pleading our cause. He is defending us, bringing our case. And Paul says here, verse 5, it's through Christ that our comfort overflows. In other words, Christ is the channel through which, or rather through whom, we receive the comfort of God. So the comforts that Paul received in abundance from God and the comforts of God we may experience, where do they come from? They come from Christ's very presence within us. They come from his supporting grace. They come from that love which is shed abroad in our hearts, as we read. They also come, I think, from the encouragement of seeing the success of his gospel as we see people wonderfully converted. And don't they come too from the knowledge of that place that the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare for us? But above all else here, I think, in that verse, we're reminded, are we not, of the sufferings of Christ himself. This is important. He's been there. He suffered far more than we will ever have to suffer. Suffered far more than we will ever be able to comprehend. He knows how we feel. He sympathizes with us in our weakness. So we can say with a surety we are comforted through Christ. Who comforts us? How comforts us? How are we comforted? Now, thirdly, why are we comforted? In the second half of verse 4, we read these words. It is so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Let me say that again. It's in order that, or so that, we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So what Paul is saying then is that any comfort we may receive from God, this God of all comfort, through the channel of Jesus Christ, is not just for ourselves. It doesn't end with us. We are comforted for a reason. And it is in order, look, that we may comfort others who find themselves in trouble themselves, difficulties, whatever it may be, with the very same comfort that we have received. You see, we are in Christ. We just reminded ourselves of that a moment ago. And he is in us, this unique oneness, unique unity. Absolutely amazing. But verse 4, and in fact the whole of this passage, point to another unique unity. And that is the unity that exists between Christian believers. And this is unlike any human club. It's not like any grouping, sports club, any social club that you might be a member of. There is a unique unity of believers in Christ, but also in one another. Just glance down that passage for a moment and notice the number of times Paul uses words like we or us or our, ourselves. And notice, there's a very good example of this, verse 7. Our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comforts. So sufferings are common to all believers. So should be our comfort. That's what Paul is saying here. We share the sufferings, so we'll share the comfort. The comfort we receive from God through Christ, we are here called both to give and to receive from one another. And to illustrate this, if you just turn on with me for a moment in your Bibles to chapter 7 and verse 6. Let me just read this to you, part of this, chapter 7 and verse 6, yes. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So what has happened here? Let me just summarize this. God had comforted Paul by the coming of Titus to Macedonia, just as Titus himself had been comforted by the Corinthians. And then back in chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says he will comfort these Corinthian believers. In other words, God's comfort has gone full circle. From the Corinthians to start with, through Titus to Paul, and then back to the Corinthians. See what God is saying to us here in this opening chapter of 2 Corinthians. It's all about the comfort we receive from God through Christ being both given to and being received from one another. So, the reality then for every Christian believer now, as it was in Paul's day, is that if we really live and witness for Christ as those very different, very radical people who are described so well for us in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, if we live those effective Christian lives, the reality is we will experience opposition in one degree or another, difficulty in one degree or another. But in this opening chapter so far, Paul has pointed his readers and ourselves, first of all, to the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. That's the first point this morning. Secondly, amidst all these issues that we face, the persecutions, the difficulties, large and small, these sufferings that he points us to, he points now to God the Deliverer. God the Deliverer. Let's look at verse 8. In verse 8 there, Paul has mentioned the hardships that they suffered, the great pressure beyond their ability to endure, so they even despaired of life. And there in verse 9 he says, things were so bad it felt as if the sentence of death was hanging over them. And then he says in the second half of verse 9 something quite remarkable. He says, look, it's actually all in God's hands. It's all in God's hands. All these things have been sent, he says, for a reason. Look at that reason. It's in order that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God. And that's so true, isn't it? I speak of myself. We are so self-reliant, aren't we? We can cope. Use that well-known phrase that is now plastered on t-shirts and mugs and walls everywhere. Keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on. That true British spirit and all the rest of it. After all, we've got the human support. We've got the medicine. We've got a plan. We'll get through, won't we? But you know, there will come a time when we will realise that we won't. We will realise we can't do it on our own. We can't cope. And Paul says here, these trials have been sent to me, he says, in order that I might not rely on myself, but on God. In order that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. But notice what Paul actually says here. Let's move down to verse 9 in the second half. But this happened that we might not rely but on ourselves, but on God. Look at this last phrase. Who raises the dead. Verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us. So we're called to rely upon God. God the Comforter, this Father of all compassion. But notice here, it's God the Deliverer on whom we are to rely. This is God who raises the dead. Now, Paul is speaking here, remember, from extreme personal experience. Verse 9, he'd been in such enormous danger, there'd been the very prospect of death. He felt he was about to die. In other words, all human help would have been in vain. People were far away from him. He felt really isolated, really on his own. What did he do? He cast himself on God alone, in the knowledge that this God, who had exercised his power in raising Jesus from the dead, could, if he so chose, exercise that same power and deliver Paul from physical death at the hands of his enemies. Now, that might not happen. God might not so choose. But Paul says here, I have this confidence that just as he has delivered me, so he continues to deliver me, and he will deliver me from such a deadly peril. God is the great deliverer. And notice again the great basis of Paul's confidence in that phrase at the end of verse 9. Our God is the God who raises the dead. See what Paul is doing here? He's pointing now to that greater deliverance. And I'd like to turn on to chapter 4 for a moment, to that verse I read deliberately at the beginning of our service this morning. Verse 14. Of chapter 4 of this same book. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Remarkable verse. Let me read that again. It's so important. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Is that not amazing? This is the great deliverer. This is the one in whom we are to trust in all those trials. It's God who raises the dead. It's God who has raised Jesus from the dead, and it's God who will raise you, and he will raise me with Jesus and present us all in his presence. Now, of course, God may well choose to grant us deliverance from our very trying circumstances, or he may not. These are, in any case, what we might call interim deliverances or temporary deliverances. And it's that temporary deliverance that causes Paul to trust God more deeply for that final deliverance when he will raise his people from the dead. But we've got to remind ourselves that any deliverance which God might ordain in this life is only partial. We may recover from an illness, but as long as we are part of this sinful, fallen world, we cannot escape the final enemy, which is death. And Paul is pointing us here then to that ultimate deliverance for all Christian believers, that perfect deliverance which God has prepared for all his people. this amazing truth that we must, brothers and sisters in Christ, grab hold of, that just as God the Father raised the Son from the dead, so we too will be raised to be with him forever. So in the midst of these extreme hardships then, Paul suffered, and the hardships that his readers in Corinth suffered, what Paul is doing here in these opening verses of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians is to point them and point us to our great and glorious God, the God of all comfort, and God the Deliverer. Now, how can we apply all of this to us today? Can we really say, first of all, with Paul, that because we are Christians and seeking to follow him, seeking to witness to him, that we are suffering hardships? We are under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we even despair of life. Maybe not so extreme, but I reckon that all of us here could say of a truth that we have experienced or are experiencing, or we certainly will experience, some kind of opposition and difficulty of one sort or another. That is a reality because, as it says in verse 5, in 1 Peter 4 as well, we participate in the sufferings of Christ. And as Christ himself said, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. But at the same time, because we live in this sinful, fallen world, we all suffer issues, difficulties of various sorts. Now, I don't know the majority of you here this morning what your circumstances are. Maybe trying to cope with illness, distress of various sorts, sudden changes in our circumstances that can come about, things that Paul describes as beyond our ability to endure, so bad we even despair of life. Paul's answer here, I think, applies to all of us in whatever difficult circumstances we find ourselves, whatever the cause of those circumstances. It's simply this: we have the greatest of all resources at our disposal, God the Comforter, the God of all comfort, the Father of compassion, comforting us in all our troubles, and God the Deliverer. So the first point of application is a question to everybody, and it's simply this: does all this apply to you? Is this just theory? Now, Paul is not saying here, if you're in all kinds of difficulties and don't know what to do, he's not saying the answer is fill yourself with knowledge of God, read his word, come to church, get some comfort from the hymns or certain verses from the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. All of these are good in themselves. But what Paul is saying here, that actually the only comfort that can satisfy comes from the God of all comfort, and he administers that comfort through Christ. Let me say again, I make no apologies for repeating it, this is experiential, not theoretical. So the question this morning is simply this: have you entered into that personal relationship with God through Christ? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Are you trusting him? Has he come to live within you? Well, could I urge you, if you've not considered Christ, many of you here this morning will have heard your need of salvation. Turn to Christ for salvation. Now, as we come to Christ for salvation, yes, we can say our future is secure. Yes, we're assured of eternal life, but we will find, being a true follower of Christ, telling others about him, comes at a cost. But here's this great truth this morning: as we face trials of one sort or another, the God of all comfort comforts us in all our troubles through Christ, who now lives by his Spirit in us. And as we continue in our trials and our tribulations, trusting in God the Deliverer, the God who may or may not deliver us from every earthly trial, but he will most certainly give us that final deliverance. This is the truth: the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will also one day raise us from the dead. It's such an amazing truth, this, isn't it? So if you haven't done so, could I just urge you to turn to Christ, accept him as your Saviour, your Lord. And like so many here, then you'll be able to draw on the vast resources of God the Comforter, God the Deliverer. First point of application, then, that question: are you in Christ? Secondly, And it's a very practical point, and it's to those of us specifically who are Christians. This passage points, as I think, to that which we enjoy together in Christ, or that rather that we should enjoy, and that is the essential and unique unity that exists between Christian believers. Remember, you have been bought at immeasurable cost. I have been bought at immeasurable cost. We all have been bought at immeasurable cost. This is a corporate thing. We all share the common prospect of eternity with God. But we also share all the difficulties and pressures and so on we've been thinking about this morning. As we are in Christ, so we are also in one another. Such an important truth. And Paul has reminded us that we are to be the channel that God uses to bring his comfort, verse 4. The comfort we receive from God through Christ, we are both to give and to receive from one another. So how are we to comfort one another? How are we to really help one another? Well, that's not easy, is it? It's something we need to consider. We need to work through. We need to pray about. We need to apply practically and sensitively. So that's the second point of application then, this unity in Christ of all believers and this need that we have to support each other. Third point of application, final point of application, and it's there in verse 11. Let's look at the end of verse 10 first of all. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, verse 11, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted in answer to the prayers of many. We need to pray. We need to pray for one another. That's the message here. We need to pray for our fellow believers in Christ. Pray for one another, because we're all going through difficulties, problems, whatever it is. Maybe not all at the same time, but we will do. We need to pray for one another. And notice what Paul says here. As the Corinthians pray for Paul and others, they are said to be helping them. They're actually helping them by doing that. Prayer is a very practical matter, isn't it? Corinthians were powerless to help in practical ways. They were many, many miles away. But they could pray. And that's what we must do. And notice too here in these closing verses how praying and giving thanks go together. See, one is incomplete without the other. Paul must have felt really helpless in the face of what was against him. But it was through prayer and thanksgiving that he was able to experience that power of God to deliver him. So as we conclude, amidst all the trials and sorrows and difficulties that we pass through in life, let's draw on these vast resources of God, the Comforter, God the Deliverer. Let's minister to one another. Let's pray for one another. But above all, let's set our hope on him, because he alone is our hope. Shall we just pray? Heavenly Father,